I've always been fascinated by the book of Judges. As a youth, my attention was drawn to bizarre incidents such as the stabbing of King Eglon, where his fat closed over the blade. That's the way it was at least in my version when I first came across it. His fat closed over the blade, and I'm not sure I've ever quite gotten over that mental picture and just wondering, wow, that is really kind of weird and kind of gross. But there it is. There are the amazing uses to which the woman Jael put a tent peg, and Samson, the jawbone of a donkey. Maybe it's a male thing. I don't know that these things lodge in our minds. Whatever the case, Judges is definitely not for the squeamish. Okay. As I got older, I started to deal with some of the interpretational challenges of the book. I realized that, there were other things to think about than just how strange and violent some of the incidents were. How was I to view the men who served as judges? And we could say a woman as well. Were they to be viewed as faithful servants of God? Was I supposed to be very, positive mainly toward these judges? Or were they recorded for us more as object lessons of fleshliness? Just whatever they're doing, avoid that. Were Gideon's actions with the fleece appropriate? Should Deborah have been a judge? What was the deal with Jephthah's vow? And what was actually the result of the vow? And what about all that weird stuff going on with Levites and family priests and graven images at the end of the book? I very much doubt that I will have hard and fast answers to all of these questions. Many of them have been, debated quite a bit over the years. But these matters need to be addressed. That we'll do our best to try to untangle some of these things. The New Testament tells us that events such as we find in this book were written down for our instruction. So we must at least try to figure out God's purpose in passing this information along. One thing we can say, there are not too many dull moments in the book of Judges. Today I will take the time to present an introduction to this book so that we will all be on the same page, hopefully, as we come to the text next week. There is a background information, I think, that can prepare us for what is coming. We'll begin by looking at the title and also what we could call the genre, G-E-N-R-E. That's a fancy word for saying, what type of literature is this? Title and genre. The English title, Judges, can be traced back through the Latin Bible's Judicum, to the Greek Bible's Kritai, which also means a judge or judges or rulers, to the Hebrew word Soptim, S-O-P-T-I-M. That's the Hebrew word for a judge. Obviously plural, meaning judges, but as you think about that, judges, and what comes into your mind in our current day, as far as what that indicates, we want to grasp the meaning of Soptim in the Hebrew culture. These judges were not just legal arbitrators. We might have a very kind of specific idea of what a judge would be and what they would do. These judges were also political authorities and even military leaders. So we're really broadening what our idea of a judge might be. Even further, they were deliverers of their people as God's representatives. Deliverers as God's representatives. So that title tells us that this book will be about the activities of those whom God set over his people in order to lead them on his behalf. And I think that there are 12 of them that we will look at now. Some of them, there's just not that much information. We hardly have more than their names. But that gives you some idea of the number of these. And so as we think about looking at the activities of certain people that God raised up, we would then understand that this should be classified as an historical book. This is an historical book. This is not poetry, although there is a song in it. But as a book, it's not poetry. It's not prophecy. It's not doctrinal instruction. It is a record of what happened during a specific period of Israel's history. So hopefully that doesn't lessen your interest in this book. Not everybody necessarily enjoys history. You might have bad memories of your history class or something in school. But hopefully inspired history that tells you what God was doing with his people and thinking about how that applies to us will be exciting for you. So let's move then to consider the time period that the book of Judges covers. That's important if you're talking about history. Well, where in history? This account begins by speaking of the death of Joshua, but then backtracks a bit and covers some of the time of the conquest of Canaan. The end of the book leads us right up to the days of Eli and Samuel, just before the time of King Saul. In terms of dates, this would mean a time frame stretching from around 1380 BC to around 1050 BC. 1380 to 1050 BC. So, we will want to keep in mind that these 21 chapters, it's a fairly long book, but still, these 21 chapters cover 100 more years than the United States has been a country. So when you consider the time span, 21 chapters is not a whole lot to give to that. Obviously, there's going to be a very high degree of selectivity to say, okay, in over 300 years, these are the things I want to tell you. So it kind of helps us to understand that there was a great importance in these things that were set down, because so much else could have been said about this time period. This is a look at some highlights, also quite a few lowlights, that give us an idea of what this era was like for the nation of Israel. So, when was this book written? And by whom was it written? The internal evidence, evidence that comes from the text, is strong that this account was penned sometime between 1050, okay, and you think, well, that's the end date that you gave us for the period that this covers. So, between 1050 and 1000 B.C., okay? 50-year period there in which this was probably written. I'm going to mention only the two principal reasons why we would say this. First, there are several statements in the course of the book that there was no king in Israel during the time of the judges. There's no king, okay? 17:6 is one place where you can see that. No king in Israel during the time of the judges. That would be a natural comment for an author looking back from the time when there was a king. Okay? Saul had become king in about 1050. Okay? That's why we say it leads up to that. And that's the first point at which it could probably have been written, somebody writing about it. And that makes sense, writing about that whole period around the end of that time as a king was being crowned. But then in 121 of Judges, we read, and that's our memory verse, of course, that Jerusalem was still inhabited by Jebusites at the time that Judges was written. There were still Jebusites in Jerusalem. Well, David conquered that city around 1004 BC, something like that. So the author of Judges was alive during that 50-year time span between the coronation of Saul, because at that point there was a king in Israel, and the defeat of the Jebusites, which hadn't happened when Judges was being written. No author is named. But tradition and a certain amount of common sense identify Samuel as the most likely candidate for being the author of the book. He was certainly alive and writing and very much involved with national politics at the end of the period of the judges. He's a transitional figure from the period of the judges into the time of the monarchy. Okay, so He's certainly a person there at the right time and the right position. He also served as the last judge of Israel, according to 1 Samuel. Although he's not mentioned in the book of Judges, but we do learn when we get into 1 Samuel, he had served as the last judge before King Saul. So Samuel is the assumed author of this book. Let's talk a little about the state of the Jewish people during this 300-plus year period of time. We could call this cultural background. We could call this the setting for this book. And much of what we will say here is clearly tied to the themes of the book that we are going to consider next. Judges picks up roughly where Joshua leaves off. So we would therefore expect to read of what going on in the life of the nation of Israel. You think about the book of Joshua. You think about what happened. You think about where the nation was at the end of that book. Would you not have this anticipation of a prosperous people, a very free people, even perhaps a mighty people in this land? I would say that that's what I would be expecting from the trend that you see in the book of Joshua. After all, he recounted for us the invasion of the land of Canaan by the Jews, their many victories over the native peoples. As that book comes to a close, the Jews have spread out across this promised land. They're in their places by tribe. They're settling in. They're making this country their home. It really seems like the stage is set for a kind of a golden era for God's people. Sadly, what we actually find in Judges is a nation already in decline. A nation that's struggling actually to survive. Let me share with you some facts that I gleaned from Cyril Barber's commentary on Judges. Economically, the Jews had not prospered. Again, you think of you know, prophecies that they were given of this place of bounty, and how they would all be doing well materially and so forth, if what? If there was obedience, right? Okay, but the picture laid out to them had been there of prospering. That had not occurred. The Canaanites that were in the land as they came in, they retained control of many of the valley highways that served as trade routes. Okay, trade was critical to national prosperity. Having control of all of that within the boundaries of your land was obviously critical. They did not have that. So most Jews were forced to eke out a living on farms up in the Rocky Highlands. Unable to trade with other countries, they took their produce to the cities to exchange it for necessities. It was just kind of a more basic bartering kind of an economy. So most of the Israelites remained poor. This is not a rich nation by any means. The prospect of luxuriating in a land flowing with milk and honey, that faded quickly. That was not their experience. Rather than continuing to fight to gain the better living conditions that they were promised as they did what the Lord told them, the Jews decided, well, they would just make do with this kind of uneasy coexistence with their neighbors. And by neighbors, I don't mean people outside the boundaries of the land. I mean neighbors that were not Jewish that continued to live in the land. That would result in hard times rather than material blessings. The Jews had also lagged as far as cultural and industrial progress. They became a backward people. Whether we're talking about art, pottery, architecture, weapons, farm tools, whatever it is, the chosen people were far behind the pagan cultures. For instance, it was not until the time of David that the Israelites became adept at working with iron. The Philistines had mastered that process some 250 years before that. They were really at the mercy of the technological progress, if we could use that word, of the surrounding nations, because they weren't producing anything of that nature. Politically, the Jews had descended into a nightmare of fragmentation, not a unified nation at all. The 12 tribes were often cut off from one another by their enemies. But even when this was not the case, each group tended to go its own way. Unified action was rare. It was usually taken only when a common enemy threatened, you know, the very existence of tribes. Usually several tribes had to be faced with destruction before everybody would get together and say, you know, maybe we ought to do something together about this. The Jews lived in constant fear of Bedouins, you know, the nomadic Arabs, we might call them, or some other group raiding their villages, their homesteads, carrying off their livestock, their crops, their wives, their children. Talking this morning in Sunday school about not living in fear, and that was part of what was talked about by David Wickheiser and Micah 4 and everybody under his fig tree and secure and in safety and so forth. That is absolutely not the experience of the Jews during the time of the Judges. On the spiritual front, the Jews slid into apostasy. And of course, this drives the other things. A time of apostasy, falling away from the Lord. The people, feeling themselves hard-pressed economically, rather than making the connection with the spiritual, went the other direction. It's so much like we often are. oh, we're really struggling here economically because we didn't drive out these other peoples. Well, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to support the priests and the Levites. We're not going to support the national worship that God has decreed. We're going to pull back from that, try and use every penny that we can scrounge up on ourselves. Well, what does that mean for priests and Levites? They're not supported. Are they ministering unto the Lord where they're supposed to be? No. They have to leave. They have to find their own way. They have to make their own living. They had to go and farm themselves or find some kind of a wealthy patron, you know, who would take care of them. That's part of what leads to the problems at the end of the book. Well, this, of course, sped the spiritual decline. Idolatry became acceptable in the Jewish society. The sensual, more exciting style of worship of the surrounding nations worked its way into the practices of Israel. It was a time of great, serious compromise. All in all, then, we have a very discouraging picture as we look at what this nation was experiencing compared to where things seem to be going in the book of Joshua. It's not what seemed to be in the future when they were having triumph after triumph. I'm sure that they were giddy with expectations of what their lives were going to be. And very quickly, it was not good, not enjoyable, not prospering, not safe. What had gone wrong? That brings us to our next section in this introduction, and this will be our final one. We'll conclude with these thoughts. We need to look at the themes of Judges. The themes of Judges. These are what will be most important for us to grasp as we go through the book. Here is where we see the purpose for this account being recorded for us and how we can apply what otherwise might seem to be just, yes, a sad and strange tale of a struggling people, but why do I really need to go through this and take a look at it? I have five important themes of this book to give to you. First, God tests the faith of those who profess to be His. God tests the faith of those who profess to be His. We can see this in chapter 3, verses 1 and 4, just to pull these out and read them to you. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. So a generation had fought for the land. You know, then as others came along, the Lord said, well, you need tests and challenges as well. Verse 4, they were for testing Israel, after it lists these various peoples, they were for the testing of Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He had commanded their fathers through Moses. This is what the Lord is always trying to find out with us. We ask, why is this thing happening in my life? Why do I have to deal with this challenge? Why is the Lord putting me through this? I thought He loved me. Well, He wants to find something out. He wants to make something clear to you, to everybody around you. He wants to find out, do you trust Him? Are you committed to obeying Him, following His word, no matter what the circumstances? And often, difficult circumstances are the only way that that's going to be known. Even when God is giving great blessings to His people, which He does that continually as well, as He did with bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, He does not remove every potential spiritual obstacle. He's never going to do that until you're gone to be with Him. There will always be obstacles there that will display whether you're still depending on the Lord, whether you're really trusting what He will do for you. There's always things that He leaves in our path. because there's always a need for continual trust, a continual dependence, continually looking to Him for the strength to obey. That test, it might be a Canaanite village a few miles away. That's what it was here. What are you going to do about that? How are you going to deal with that? What stands are you going to take? How different are you going to be? Or it might be a worldly acquaintance at work, or a sinful prompting from our own flesh. These tests are going to be there. This book shows us that we can never rest on our laurels and figure, you know, God will win our battles without our active participation. You just run into people professing to be Christians who are acting like, well, I've kind of learned what there is to learn, and I know what needs to be known, and I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and I've been kind of in the same groove for decades, and this is all that there needs to be, and I just know, you know, God's really happy with me, and you just wonder, where does that mindset come from, and how does it come out of Scripture? It does not. You can never just rest on your laurels, figure everything's been done that needs to be done. I'm just kind of in neutral on the way to glory kind of a thing. No, we must be constantly on guard, constantly fighting, constantly prayerful, constantly growing. We need new spiritual victories continually. We are responsible for how we handle the trials that God chooses to give to us. And He lovingly gives us those so that we do keep growing and draw closer to Him. Secondly, we see that if we turn aside from God's Word to live by our own wisdom, that will lead to tragedy. That will lead to disaster. That will lead to self-destruction. Turn aside from God's Word, that's not that important, and some of those things are just, they don't make sense to me, and they're really out of step with the world, and so I'm going to go more with a human wisdom perspective. And one of the familiar refrains in Judges is the comment that everyone did what? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's an indictment. That's when you're on the path to disaster, is when you're doing what's right in your own eyes. And we all have what's right in our own eyes. We all have the way, just, you know, left to our own human ways, our own personality, our own background, everything. Well, you know, this is the way I've always seen this done, or people tell me what to, whatever, and you just live by that. And spiritually, it's not going to go well. In Judges, these people are just doing what's right in their own eyes, their own wisdom. That's a recipe for tragedy, and that's what overtook Israel time and time again. Time and time again. Compromise with the world will bring God's discipline upon us, and it will be in the form of a loss of freedom and blessing, a domination over us by the enemy. For us, of course, are spiritual enemies. But here we have the illustration. Compromise brings loss of freedom. It means being enslaved. That's what literally happened to the Jews. Various pagan peoples came in and just dominated them. But it can happen spiritually today as God disciplines us for our worldliness. To the extent that the church looks to the world for answers rather than to God's Word, and a large part of the visible church does look to the world rather than God's Word, to that extent it will become entrapped in the deceptions of the evil one. And that's the true enslavement. That's the worst. That's what we're dealing with in 2 Corinthians as we continue on in that tonight and on into next Sunday. They compromised with the world and became enslaved. Thirdly, and in connection to the previous point, we will observe that apart from faithfulness to God, His people will endure cycles that contain the following elements. When you think of Judges, you want to think of these cycles that keep taking place in the book. There's the apostasy, the falling away from God, the disobedience, the disregard for His word. Apostasy is the first. That brings upon God's discipline, brings God's discipline upon the people as they feel the weight and the difficulty of that discipline. There is repentance. There is a change of heart and mind. There is a turning to God. There is a plea that God will once again show His grace and mercy. And then the fourth aspect of the cycle is deliverance. But they kept going through this. Apostasy. Discipline, which meant subjugation, repentance, and then deliverance through the judges. I think we see 7 such cycles in this book. As the people fall away from God, you know, then they're harassed by a pagan nation, they call upon God, and then they're delivered through one or more judges. But they could not learn. They just went another turn around the cycle. Of course, there is a limited sense in which this is true in our individual lives. We also kind of go through that kind of a cycle many times through our lives. We sin. You know, we experience the consequences of that sin, which, you know, are various. But God is in charge of that and is trying to point out, you know, why things are going so negatively. And then there's repentance, and then we're renewed by God and have a heart for obedience. We go through that cycle as individuals. And we're not going to completely escape that while we're in these bodies. Though we need to be encouraged by this book to seek a more consistent fellowship with Christ by God's grace, and therefore, you know, not have to deal with that discipline. But this book is looking at the larger picture. When professing believers as a group forsake the ways of the Lord over an extended period, it's speaking about a much more serious and systematic departing from the truth than that typical process we go through of dealing with our sin. And we see these cycles throughout church history, whether we're talking about a church, a given church, a given local church, or about a denomination, or about a given ministry, a seminary, you know, some Christian organization, whatever it be. You look at that over time, and the inevitable process seems to be one of declining, of falling away from adherence to the Scriptures. Eventually, it gets to the point where spiritual power is virtually absent in that particular church, organization, whatever it is. And then God brings a revival through godly men, and vitality is restored, maybe not necessarily to that one particular entity, but in the bigger picture. So we have this idea of cycles and the idea of the departure from the truth that so often takes place. And this leads us to our fourth theme, which is that God works with His people through authoritative representatives. God works with His people through authoritative representatives. God does not work just with you as an individual. He certainly does do that. But it's never His plan, and we never see it anywhere in Scripture, that's all that he's interested in, is just you and him, and whether you wander out through the forest on Sunday morning or, you know, whatever it is, it's cool, because it's really all just about you and God. Never God's plan for his people. He raises up people, sometimes people that we would never expect, to lead his people, to lead them back to himself, to watch over them. The very title of this book emphasizes that theme. This is called Judges. It's about the people that God raised up in order to help and encourage and comfort and strengthen his people. It's not about so much the people themselves. It's what God is doing through these judges. God's people, God's kingdom, it's not a democracy. You know, I'm sorry if that rubs you the wrong way, and Americans, you know, especially. Oh, it's all got to be democratic. It's all, you know, everybody's the same, you know, in God's, among God's people. You know, everybody has the same authority. That's just never been true, okay? That's not a biblical truth. Israel and God's people, they're always a theocracy, first of all. I mean, it's always God ruling his people. And in that, he chooses those that he wants to govern his people. There have always been governors, overseers, shepherds. There has never been an effective, obedient group of believers at any time in history where there has not been submission by the group to the leaders that God put over them. Never. And that will certainly be true in the book of Judges. Our fifth theme, well, it's the most central. And yet it is one that is often missed. When we think of Judges, we're prone to have only the negative aspects come to mind. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, we're going to study Judges. We're starting Judges today. And when you think about it, you mostly think of just, you know, boneheaded blunders and just, you know, terrible situations. A lot of the negative, we focus on how man's depravity is shown, you know, in this book, the consequences of man's sin and so forth. And Judges is certainly full of that. Don't detract from that. But a theme that overarches even that one, and always does, is the sovereign grace of God. This is about God working with his people through the judges. God sustaining them. God maintaining his plan for this people. And of course, for those who will come to know the Messiah that will come from this people. The sovereign grace of God. Yes, men are prone to fleshly behavior, and, you know, left to themselves, you're going to get Romans 1. He's just going to have to give them over and over and over, and it'll be a wretched experience and a terrible conclusion. Men are prone to fleshly behavior. But the good news is that God is committed to demonstrating his power, demonstrating his mercy toward his people. He will not allow his elect to just wallow in degradation continually. He's going to intervene for his people. He's going to do something to sustain them, to encourage them. He will act on our behalf time and time again to deliver us from our enemies and from ourselves. I hope sometimes that's the way you pray, is, Lord, do what only you can do to deliver me from the sins, you know, the blunders that I would make just left to myself. You've got to come in. You've got to take control. You've got to guide and lead and make happen. Only you can make something spiritually good happen. I don't know how to make that happen. God is committed to demonstrating His power on behalf of His people. So while we should be sobered, yes, you should be sobered by what we encounter in this book. Sobered by what man is capable of. How far we can drift away from God. This book should cause us to rejoice over the mercy and the strength of the God that we serve and how He's committed to coming in and protecting us and growing us. Well, hopefully this introduction has not only informed you, but has encouraged you that yes, this is a book that can be very applicable to me. I think we will find plenty here to learn from in regard to our own walk with the Lord, our own fight against the culture, our own need to depend on the Lord. And my hope is that we will possess a more loyal and effective faith when we are done. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask your blessing on the many weeks that lie before us, if you should will it, as we continue through this book. May this year be a good one with you, significantly because we have interacted with this book, because we have seen why you inspired it to be written, because we have gleaned its treasures. Remind us of our weakness in ourselves, but also of your power working in us as we depend upon you. May each one of us hear and embrace what we need to be built up in our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.